Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the eighth commandment, and which is thou shalt not steal. We spent two Sundays talking about different aspects of what this commandment entails, how it is violated, what we ought to do in order to keep it. This morning, what I'd like to do is talk about the master thief, what he has stolen, what that looks like, and how it's restored. Exodus 20:15, hear now the word of God. You shall not steal. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Clearly, Father, this commandment goes much deeper than we would consider at first blush. We do pray, Father, that you would utilize your law to reveal to us how we ought to walk, how we ought to think, how we ought to live. First and foremost, Father, would we look at your law in such a way that it would drive us to the only law keeper who is Jesus Christ. May he always be the central figure of the church service, of the sermon, of the sacraments, of what happens when we gather together. And we pray, Father, this morning you would help us to be wise when it comes to understanding this master thief and what has happened and what does that look like and how we can be wise in contending with it and then looking, Father, for the one who restores. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Unexpectedly coming upon some ruins in Rome was maybe my wife and my favorite experience in a recent trip that we took to Rome. It's legal to have wine out there in the street, so we sat down and we opened up a bottle of wine and we looked at these ruins, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, music started playing. It was like divine. It was magical. And we sat there and we were watching and looking at these ruins and just beginning to kind of imagine what it must have been like, you know, the history there and what took place and who lived here, and just let our imaginations run with that. You know, there are columns, right? But they're not holding anything up. So you got to imagine, what did these columns hold up? There are some walls, but all walls are missing. There are paths, but they don't go anywhere. There was a beauty to it. But there was also something wrong. It had become a place to view and even to learn. People study, so you learn things, but not a place to live. I would not, as much as we enjoyed that, I would not have wanted to spend the night there. Our little excursion would come to an end, and then we would retreat to the comfort of our hotel room and restaurants and, you know, modern facilities and enjoy getting back to life. Now, ruins can happen for any number of reasons. How do ruins become ruins? It could be just due to a lack of maintenance. It could be disaster. It could be war. It could be depopulation because of a deficiency of natural resources. There's all sorts of reasons, you know, that ruins become ruins when the weather comes and storms take over and what have you. But one of the reasons for ruins are an actual deliberate act of destruction. Somebody or some group with the motives and the resources make a decision that they don't want any remembrance any longer of that culture or that civilization. So they will go in and they will take what they can and destroy what they can't take. History really provides a long list of villains who pillage and plunder, that they take what they can, leaving ghost towns of some sort. Now, those types of ruins, the types of ruins that happen as a result of a deliberate act of destruction, can be just as beautiful as the other kinds of ruins that happen because of less nefarious things. I don't even know how the ruins we were looking at became ruins. There was something romantic about it, something nice about it. I'm sure that if I saw what made it a ruin, I might not think that way. We don't know sometimes how they become that way. There is a beauty to this world, and I think we should enjoy it. I think the fact that those were ruins shouldn't ruin the event. Right? You look at it, and you enjoy it for what it is. There's a beauty in this world, in case you haven't caught the metaphor. This world is in a state of ruins. But there's still a beauty in this world that we are called to enjoy. But there's something wrong. You see, it wasn't as if when my wife and I left the ruins and went back to the comfort of our hotel room and restaurants that everything was perfect. There was still something amiss. And even if it seems to be perfect for a while, that perfection, that joy is temporary. It ends. Something happened that resulted in the world, in all of creation, becoming a sort of ruins. We can see where there was once vitality, where there was once a beauty, but it's been defiled. We have even this idea of flawlessness. Even if we don't see it, we have this idea of perfection. We have this idea of paradise. But it is simply nowhere to be found. Life, creation, has become almost like a beautiful museum that somebody drove a tractor through. And we walk through it and we look around and we see the relics of the beauty, but we also see the destruction. Things are damaged. We all want things to be the way they should, but it's elusive. We're just not getting there. And let me tell you what inevitably happens. What inevitably happens, what we inescapably do in our efforts to make things feel right. When I say we, I'm talking about the natural person left to our own natures, is we make things worse. Relationships are ruined. Careers are devastated. Domestic, cultural, international violence boil over because we're trying to figure out how to get things back to the way they should be, and those ruins simply will not provide that which is necessary for that to happen. Great evil is embarked upon through this desire we have to make things right, to make things feel right, to be the way they should be. See, we're depending upon the ruins of this life to deliver something they simply can't deliver. We think things like the right person, the right job, the right weight. I was bragging to my daughter the other day. I had been like the lowest I had been like in her lifetime. She really hadn't noticed, to point it out to her. I did not get the desired response. We think the right friends, right? The right bank account. We think if we can just get that thing, we walk amongst the ruins and we're trying to pick things out of the ruins and put them in our pocket and make it work. And we're shocked that somehow the ruins aren't providing for us what ruins simply can't give us. Well, when that happens, when we find ourselves unsatisfied, what happens? We blame. We blame our spouse. We blame our parents. We blame our kids. We blame our friends. We blame our job. We find people to blame. Or maybe we rage. We get angry. Or something else happens. You know what we might do? We might just settle. We go, you know what? Life is just not that much of an enjoyable enterprise. I don't want to expect too much out of it. And so, you know what? I'm just going to kind of lead this blah existence until I die, because I'm tired of trying to get something I can't get. It's frustrating. But that uniformed, inevitable experience that we all experience, that history has experienced, of going, okay, it's not getting me there, to settle, let me tell you right now, is a mistake. To go, you know what, it's just not all that it's chalked up to be. I don't expect it to be all that it's chalked up to be. And so I'm just going to not do anything about it. I'm just going to live with it, I think, is a mistake. It's like that little pain that you just go, you know what, I'm going to learn to live with this pain, only to find out that that little pain is cancerous. You need to investigate. You need to find out, how is this problem resolved? And I will tell you, what we need to recognize is that the pain has a genesis. And that genesis is a master thief that has affected all of creation, including you and including me and everything we see. And the ruins that we are experiencing are a deliberate act of destruction by the part of the master thief. He has taken what is not his. He is a thief, and he is a usurper. And Jesus said of him and his minions, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, his thievery and the subsequent death came through and continues to come through deception. You see, stealing always involves lying. Lying may not always involve stealing, but in a certain sense it probably does. But stealing will always be accompanied by lying. And this devil, this master thief, Jesus called the father of lies. And his initial lie, that lie that still is prevalent today, that lie that began this thievery resulting in these ruins of which we speak, was him putting his own word superior to God's word. That was the deception. That's how all the thievery began. Has God indeed said? Are you going to believe him, or are you going to believe me, is what the thief said, launching us into these ruins, launching us into this recognition that all of us have recognized to some extent is part of the created order. Has God indeed said, open the door to the plunder? There's a master thief. What has he stolen? And what does that look like? Are two questions I want to put together here. The answer to the first question is both simple and vast. The answer is everything. That's what was stolen. Everything. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That was the condition during the time of Christ and his apostles, that the entire world lay under the sway of the wicked one. Literally, what John is saying is, that word world, is it's the cosmos. The entire cosmos reclined in the devil. Think of the devil as a chaise lounge, and the entire order is laying on that chaise lounge of death and deceit. As one Puritan prayer indicates, the heavens, even the heavens, are not clean in thy sight. That deception, that thievery affected the entire creation. What has he stolen? Everything. It's affected everything. You know, when this master thief offered Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in this terrible temptation, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, right? He said, if you just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms and the world and their glory. I think it's very interesting that Jesus didn't question his ownership of them. He didn't say, you don't own these things. Well, he is a usurper and he is a thief. And all the kingdoms of the world and all of their false glory belong to him. So what has he stolen? Everything. But maybe more importantly for us to figure out this morning is, what does that look like, Pastor Paul? I mean, you're saying you sat there and you appreciated the ruins. And if the ruins are a metaphor for the fall, I enjoy the ruins. I enjoy this creation. How would I recognize that this thievery took place? Now, one can only imagine the initial horror of Eve and Adam when they ate and their eyes were opened to see the horror that they were complicit in creating. I can't imagine what that would have been like to somehow move from paradise and sinlessness into a world fraught with death. I don't know what that would have been like for them. We don't really see it described in detail. But it's not as if that thievery, or what theologians call the fall of man, revealed how ruinous it was to the natural eye. It wasn't like it was that obvious to somebody looking at it. I mean, even when the curse is pronounced, even when God is pronouncing the curse, we see that there's still going to be things like the companionship of marriage. There's still going to be the cuteness of babies. There's still going to be the tastiness of food, right? But there's also going to be pain in childbirth. There's also going to be the sweat of the brow. There's now death where there was no death. Now, these are curses that we all take for granted because they are the universal experience of humanity. You see, the devastation of the fall is not readily apparent to the natural eye. And by the eye, I'm not just talking about that which is in our socket here. I'm talking about natural thinking, our natural perception, our ability to determine what is actually real. We don't get it. You see, though the enemy has stolen, as Calvin mentioned, our very souls, he is quite good at establishing curb appeal. He makes it look trustworthy. The car sputters, the brakes are bad, but it's got a shiny new paint job, so somebody's going to buy it. We look at that created order, and we only see sometimes that exterior, that external beauty. Proverbs indicate that it is no difficult task on the part of the interloper to capture us with her eyelashes. The apostle whom Jesus loved put it this way, 1 John 2:16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You friends, the glitter of the world is seductive. It doesn't want us to merely enjoy it the way we should enjoy it. It wants us to trust it. It wants us to love it. And by love, I'm not talking about the way we should love one another. I'm talking about love in terms of making it preeminent, making it our God. It's no wonder that the psalmist beseeched God in prayer, saying, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways." You see, there does remain an external beauty to the created order. And I have to say, I have a lot of strengths and weaknesses, but one of my strengths is my ability to enjoy those external things. I mean, it's been a little hot for me. That's what a whiner I am, right? But I do enjoy a warm breeze. We'll drive down sometimes, my wife and I, and sometimes the whole family, just to watch the sunset. Trying to see that green flash. I don't think it really happens. I've looked for it at least 1,000 times, and I'm oh for whatever. A delicious meal. I enjoy talent. Maybe not the way other people enjoy talent, but I enjoy talent in music. I enjoy talent in the arts. I even enjoy talent in academics. I enjoy somebody when I hear them talking mathematically and their ability to kind of figure, or scientifically, I admire that, even if it's not a believer, and they're talking in these, using these kinds of constructions, and I just sit there and I are watching an athlete who may not give glory to God intentionally at all, and I'll look and I'll go, God has given that person amazing ability. They're not maybe honoring God with it, but I see the hand of God in these things that are just so beautiful to behold. And we should. We shouldn't just be grumpy people who think the fall means I need to be as miserable as I can possibly be every single day of my life. I think these things should be admired, and I think they should be utilized. But I'm going to put it this way. They are not to be trusted. And by not trusted, I don't mean not trusted within the boundaries of their own limitations. I think if the fallen medical world comes up with a cure, that it's not an act of faithlessness to take the pill. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the limitations that the created fallen order has to actually tell us what is ultimately true. It simply can't do that. This world will never provide the ultimate answers. This world will never provide the ultimate hope. The most brilliant screenwriters can write wonderful movies and they'll have wonderful happy endings, but unless that ending is the resurrection of Christ, it is a sad ending. We might be moved because they make the basket at the end of the movie in Hoosiers. Who wasn't moved by that? If you're not human. But apart from Christ, every story has an ending that is death. We can look and look and we'll never find it. No matter how large the telescope, no matter how powerful the microscope, ultimate answers will never be found. And these are the terms, you know, that are used by philosophers and logicians. Ultimate answers will never be found by empiricism or rationalism. Now, I'm not against empiricism. I believe in the scientific method. And like I said, as far as it goes, you test it, you measure it, see if it works, and let's use it. And I'm not against being rational. I'm not against healthy introspection, thinking about what's good and right and true. These are good things to do. But they will never get us there. Why is that? You know, we're talking about what does this master thievery, what does it look like? And why is it that in our thoughts and in our science and in these human disciplines and endeavor, why is it that it'll never get us there? Because what escapes, I think, our attention And again, when I say this, I'm talking about the entire pool of fallen humanity. What escapes our attention is that we ourselves are part of the plunder. We are in the sack of the thief. It was not without reason that Jesus so often would address his audience with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's as if the hearing, and by hearing, we're not talking, you know, he's not talking about just audibly. Everybody could hear him, right? What he's talking about is understanding and embracing. It's as if the very ability to hear would require some special provision from outside of ourselves. He's teaching, recognizing that our ability to even understand the truth of his words requires something outside of ourselves to intervene. You see, when it became apparent to Jesus that Peter began to understand what he was teaching, right? So you know how Jesus would quiz his apostles, and then occasionally Peter would give the right answer. And Jesus finally points out to Peter why he was able to give the right answer. Right? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's Peter, "for flesh and blood." And by flesh and blood, I think he's talking about everything in this fallen order, whether it's empiricism, rationalism, you name it. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." We're not going to get it. We need help. That is the effects of the fall. That's what it looks like. And it's here, I think, precisely here, that the romance of the ruins begins to feel more like the violation of a home invasion. Some of you have experienced robberies in your home. And there's an intrusion that you get. You feel people, you know, that you've been defiled. I mean, somebody's been in your house. They've been in your room. It's not just the stuff. It's this idea that somebody's been here. This is my room. This is my house. And what's been stolen, you see, involves so many things. Our innocence, a reliable sense of goodness, objective personal morality, cultural ethics, however defined. But here's my point. Also, horrifyingly, the ability to even know that it's happened. The fall has affected humanity in such a way that they don't know there's a fall. Their eyes are blinded to their condition. They don't know it. And when I say they, I'm talking about all of us in our natural condition. We don't know it, and we don't want to know it. As one screenwriter put it, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. You know, I think it's Ray Comfort had a book, right? Hell's Best Kept Secret ultimately is that there's a hell. But this lack of ability that we have as fallen creatures doesn't silence us. We don't go, I'm incapable, therefore I'm going to remain silent. No. We are screaming from the sack of the thief. We're being tossed to and fro. We're being taken wherever he wants to take us, and we're in there preaching as if we have any idea where we're going, as if we have any idea what has happened. The great theologian Bob Dylan wrote, and I took this to mean what I want it to mean, because he never would tell you what he actually meant. So I'll just make it mean what I want it to mean, right? It's a good exegesis of Dylan. "In a soldier's stance, I aimed my hand at the mongrel dogs who teach, fearing not that I'd become my enemy in the instant that I preach. This is a song he wrote called My Back Pages. The stanza is, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. As he got older, he began to realize a lot of the things that he thought were true when he was young are maybe not true anymore. And he didn't realize that everybody is preaching, and the thing everybody's preaching against above and beyond everything else is that it's wrong to preach. Well, you can't have it both ways. The fall has not silenced us. In our rejection of what is good and right and true, the Apostle Paul tells us that we continue to profess to be wise. There is this universal profession of wisdom. I am wise, and he says, and thus they become fools, their hardened hearts darkened. But it doesn't stop humanity from standing up and saying, I will tell you where to go. I will tell you how to live. I will tell you how to arrange the ruins in such a way that you can stand atop the ruins all the way to whatever your idea of heaven might be. What does this thievery look like? It looks like a world that's lost its way and has no desire or ability to find it. It's just utterly lost. We will believe anything in our nature except the truth. The truth is the one thing we simply will not suffer. Or as G.K. Chesterton is credited to have said, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't then believe in nothing. He believes in anything. Well, how is this all restored? You see, the news seems really bad, right? And so, you know, the first two portions of this message were, there's a thief, and this is what it looks like. It's bad news. Okay, before, it's going to get worse. Because according to the Apostle Paul, we're not merely captives. We're not merely in that sack. We have actually become children of that thief and thieves ourselves, is the way the scriptures describe us. We are called sons and daughters of disobedience. That is the natural state of mankind, sons and daughters of disobedience. And by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. So, how does the restoration take place? How are things made new? How do we actually get those ruins to the place where they're no longer ruins? You know, toward the end of Scripture, we see the anticipation of this restoration. It's really quite beautiful. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, we read in Revelation 21, 4 and 5. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. They're the true words. They're the faithful words. Those are the words to be trusted. How does he do that? How do we get to this state where there is no more death or sorrow or pain or tears? Let me tell you, friends, it's critical to realize that this restoration is not merely a matter of somehow cleaning up the vandalized house or seeking to somehow rebuild the ruined structure. Now, don't get me wrong. I think as Christians, we are called to walk in holiness. We are called to walk in obedience. We are to resist the devil. We are not to give the devil, this thief, a place or a foothold in our lives. But to somehow seek to do good, to somehow seek to get to that all things new place, we need to somehow contend with that master thief. That needs to be dealt with. If we don't contend with the master thief, We become like that demon-possessed person who got rid of their one demon and left their house clean and swept and empty, only to find the demon come back with seven friends. And things are worse than they were in the beginning. It's not a matter of just going, how good must I be in order for things to be restored, in order for my marriage to be restored, in order for my job to be restored, my relationships to be restored, in order for me to be renewed and restored. What needs to happen? What can I do? To embark upon that venture apart from recognizing the need for the adversary to be overcome would be, to put it in the words of Jesus, like trying to build your house on the sand. The thief and his power and ownership must be defeated. We need a champion. We need help. We can't see. We don't know the problems we have. We don't understand the depth of our own depravity. And even if we did, we couldn't do anything about it. We are as powerful or as powerless as those Israelites in the side of the mountain by the valley of Elah, where Goliath stands there taunting us with his sword, threatening us with enslavement and death. And we sit there and we look down and we've got no answer for him. We need help. We need a David. We need an anointed one. David was the anointed one. What does that word anoint mean? How is it translated into the New Testament? The word is Christ. We need Christ. There is a champion. There is one anointed for such a task. One who is owned in his own death. He destroys him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We need a champion who by his death defeats death. It's been said that Jesus, suffering death, overcame. Satan, wielding death, succumbed. As David, and you realize David is a type of Christ in this battle with Goliath. I hope we understand that. As David cut off the head of Goliath with the giant's own sword. That sword, which no doubt won so many battles, killed so many people. The enemy of our souls, that master thief, would be defeated by that which he himself inaugurated, death. He would be defeated by the very death that he, through his lies and thievery, brought into the created order. It is through, my friends, the death of Christ that we see the death of death. Isaiah put it this way, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will swallow up death forever. I mean, who is worthy? You know, everybody talks about all the religions and all this, but it's almost as if God does not allow the false religions of the world to even put forth the notion that anybody else would embark upon this task, because it would be such folly. We see other religions, we see other life and worldviews, we see other ways of being righteous and ethical and what have you, but it is the Christian faith, the only one, that answers the question, who is worthy to do this? Who is our advocate? Who is our champion? Who will rescue us? We read about that in Revelation. Who is worthy? And we see the answer. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? You have this promise that there's a lion. And there's, I don't know how much you've studied Revelation, but there is a hear, and then there's a turn and look theme in Revelation. You realize that? There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turned and I looked, and we see the Lamb. this lamb slain who redeemed us to God by his own blood. You know, friends, we spoke about the violation of a home intrusion. Jesus actually uses a very similar metaphor in describing his restoration of all things. In Matthew 12:29, he puts it this way. And you need to know who the characters are in this little statement. Or how can one enter a strong man's house? That strong man here is the devil. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What Jesus is talking about here is defeating the enemy and then taking back that which is rightfully his, including our very souls. We have an enemy that needs to be defeated, and Christ is the one worthy to defeat that enemy. He defeats the enemy and then brings us back to him, and there is no coming back without the defeating of the enemy. And how did that happen? This act on Jesus was not, even though we see this idea of him somehow burglarizing this house and taking back, it is not an act of violence. It's not an act of militant. It's not an act of retaliation. It's really the way, he's just using a metaphor here to explain it. What it really is, it's the paying of a ransom. The way things are restored is the paying of a ransom. He pays the price for our own violation. As willing participants in the master thief's nefarious deed, we have to recognize that the means by which all is restored is by way of Calvary, by the cross of Christ. His false ownership, all the pain, all the darkness, the entire curse, Paul says, is nailed to the cross. Or he put it this way, that in the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, friends, it is to the cross that we will turn as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you that you've opened our eyes to our weakness. You've opened our eyes to our sinfulness. And that you have brought us low that you might bring us high. Help us, Father, to not engage in the proud thoughts that somehow we can accomplish this on our own. Help us, Father, even in our worship, to make sure that every iota of our worship is directed to the one who is worthy of worship, the one who has won the victory for us and in whom we are called more than conquerors. And Father, if maybe there are some who've not had their eyes opened and their ears, Father, given the ability to hear that message, that you would even do so now, that they might see that their only hope to be delivered from the ruins of this life is to trust in the ransom paid by Jesus for the remission of our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.